Would you please take your Bible to James chapter 1? I want to read for you the verse of our focus today, and then in a moment we'll dismiss our young people. James chapter 1 and verse number 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." I think the urgent question for us today should appropriately be, how can we know our identity, whether it is in Christ or not? You know, statistically, something like 85% of all professing Christians, evangelical Christians, something like 85% will spend some season of their life wrestling with doubt that they are in fact a child of God in Christ, that they're in fact a Christian, something like 85%. And maybe the reason that it's not 100% is because the other 15% didn't admit it. But I think the important question for us today is, how can we know that we are in Christ? Let me suggest that the common answer for that refers to something like a creed. Well, because I have said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because that is my confession, I must be in Christ. Well, the problem with having a confidence that is based on a creed is that demons have fantastic creeds. On Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we're walking through the Gospels, and we just talked about the creed of the demons. So from Matthew, Jesus is come to the maniac, the demon-possessed man living among the tombs, and he runs out, and the demons in him, legion, say, "What have we to do with you, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time?" They confess his authority, and they admit to his ultimate reign. That's a pretty good creed. James is going to tell us later in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, so you're a monotheist. This is your creed." Congratulations, James says essentially. Even the demons do likewise, and they fear and they tremble. So when it comes to the question of, can you know for sure that you are in Christ, I would encourage you to be cautious about weighing the answer simply by your creed. I think we have a lot of neighbors, our non-church culture, who would say they have a creed, who would say God is creator, who would say Jesus died for sinners, who would say that he rose again, in fact. They would celebrate Christmas. They would celebrate Easter. They would participate in a lot of our religiousness, but would their creed be evidence of genuine regeneration or salvation? Paul referred to his assurance in terms of hope. Would you please turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Paul uses the word hope a lot. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone, and when you ask them about eternity, they say, "Well, I hope to live with God in heaven for eternity." And we tend to think, "Oh, now we've got them." And we have a verse for that. "Came that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may have it more abundantly." But what does Paul say about hope? Look with me at verse 24. "For in this," he's talking about the regeneration of all things. He's talking about the recreation, eternal heaven. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul is talking about the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. And he uses the word hope. But is there any substance to his hope? Romans 5, if you'll listen, in verse 2, says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace." Faith and grace. in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are hoping to see the glory of God. But, verse 3, not only that. It's not hope standing by itself, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now listen closely. The next 40 minutes are going to make much better sense if you heard that. We do not only have hope, but we rejoice in suffering, which produces endurance, and endurance, which produces character, and character is the product of hope. Character is the thing that leads us to a hope that is filled with substance. So what gave substance to hope? What gives substance to hope? Because I think if I were to ask you, you would all say, I hope to be in heaven with my Lord for eternity. That's my aspiration. That's my heart's desire. Well, what gives that hope any substance? What gives it any weight? Paul answers this question too in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope? To be before our Lord Jesus at his coming. What do we believe is giving us assurance that we will in fact be before the Lord at his coming? And then he asks rhetorically, is it not you? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So when you ask Paul, and he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's concerned that they'll be deceived by false teaching and that they'll fall away from the faith. When you ask Paul, Paul, what gives your hope substance? He would point his finger at the church. We tend not to think this way. We tend not to think about assurance this way. But Paul says, they are the reason for my joy and my hope. Because if God, in fact, is working through me for their sanctification and their Christ-likeness, it assures me more that I am a new creation in Christ. I used to be a thief, I used to be a murderer, but now I work for the good of the people of Christ. This is a product of regeneration. This is what John the Baptist would call the fruit that is worthy of repentance. So what is the substance of your hope? What is the teeth of your anticipation of heaven? Justification produces sanctification, which is the certainty of glorification. Justification always produces sanctification. Everyone who has been justified by the grace of God will become set apart to the glory of God. Everyone. And everyone who sees their function of being set apart to the glory of God can be assured that there is glorification coming. So justification is who you are in Christ by his divine gift of grace. Sanctification is who you are functioning as right now, and glorification is what you're anticipating. But listen, if you're looking forward to glorification and you find no substance to its hope in your current sanctification, you should be unsettled. You should be unsettled. When it comes to the test of our faith, persevering sanctification is the proof of what we hope for. And this is what James is building. From this verse 12 through the end of chapter 2 in James, James is building an argument for the imperative of functioning faith. Please say, functioning faith. You need to understand that faith will be tested through trial. Some faith is manifest as genuine in the moment of trial. Some faith is revealed as artificial, counterfeit, and shipwreck through trial. Listen as I read Paul lamenting to his young brother in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 1. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, sanctification, holding faith in a good conscience," so having a reason to believe that you in fact do belong to God in Christ and will be with him forever. Having a reason. Holding the faith in good conscience. In other words, you're not peddling the faith. It's a substantive faith. And here's what he says. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Some people have had a creed that failed in the moment of trial. They have confessed a faith that failed in trial. So Paul says, watch out that your faith doesn't become shipwrecked. When I think about the testing of faith, my mind goes to a couple of Old Testament characters. Think for a second. The testing of faith, who would your mind turn to? Probably a lot of you said Job. And we're going to talk about Job later. But there's another character. You see, because I'm a father, I have one son, and so my mind goes to Genesis 22 and Abraham. And I see Abraham being called by God to obliterate God's promise. God says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son." Well, me and my old wife find that hard to believe, but we'll have faith. And then when you do get that son, only one son, I'm going to ask you one day to take him out, lay him on an altar, and sacrifice him. Abraham is being called in a moment of trial to obliterate the very promises of God. Make these promises become untrue. And Abraham takes his son and separates himself 3 days from his servant, and they walk up to Mount Moriah, where his son says to him, I see we have a lot of the supplies except for one. And Abraham says, God will provide. It is possible, church, that at this moment, what Abraham was hoping to witness was the power of the resurrection. It is possible. I do not believe that when the Bible tells us that Abraham raised his hand against Isaac, that he was not prepared to plunge the knife into his son's chest. I believe rather that Abraham had faith that God was going to raise his son from the dead. That's my opinion. In this moment where Abraham's faith is tested, Abraham becomes a father to a second group of people. Abraham had already been a father to a nation. He had fathered Isaac. He had fathered the nation through his offspring. He's the father of the covenant people, the ethnic covenant people, an everlasting covenant with the nation Israel. But he becomes a father again. He becomes the father of a people of faith. When faith that is genuine is tested and found to withstand the way Abraham's did, those people who imitate that faith become his offspring of faith. And so Father Abraham, you know the song? Abraham, many sons. Not a really huge fan of Chuck E. Cheese Christian music, but that's one of those examples. I mean, I think there's a truth there, but I think it's lost in the right hand, left hand, turn around, sit down. I think we lose the truth in there. He is the father of the people of faith because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. The question from James chapter 1 verse 12 through the end of chapter 2 is, how do we know he believed? That's the question. How do we know he believed? Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham lifted his arm to plunge a knife into the chest of his son, and we know that he believed. Later in James chapter 2, verse 21, James is going to say, was not Abraham our father justified by work when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That's the kind of stuff James says that drove Martin Luther crazy. He, Abraham, is the father of these covenant people because it was by persevering faith that he was in a relationship with God. So we've been looking at the elements of Christian growth. We're in the third of a three-part series here in Christian growth. You remember the first one? The first one, if you're going to survive those certainties and trials, you're going to have wisdom. Wisdom is not just a collection of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with information. Wisdom essentially is this regarding a trial. Why would this trial be here? And what is the meaning of life? That's what you're going to need to get through a trial. What is the meaning of life? And therefore, why might this trial be in front of me? You're going to have wisdom to answer both those questions. What is the meaning of life? Solomon said the chief end of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Paul told us that whether you're eating or drinking, everything you do is ultimately summed up in this one statement, do it all for the glory of God. So what is the meaning of life? And therefore, why might this trial be in front of me? Wisdom. Secondly, we saw that it is imperative for us to have humility. Humility. Am I above this? Is this an insult to what I deserve that I'm going through this trial? So whatever my condition or station in life is, whether it's poor or whether it's wealthy, can I have a humble attitude and endure this trial? So James chapter 1 is teaching us about growth that is not positional growth. It is practical growth. And that's the beauty of James. Positionally, in Christ, how much change do you still need? Positionally in Christ, how much change do you still need? I mean, how sanctified, how justified, how glorified, how redeemed are you? I mean, on a sliding scale, you want to put a bar graph, you want to put a pie chart. How redeemed are you positionally in Christ? All. Completely. Right? Practically, how far along are you in the process? Practically, please remember, the process is not about you getting to heaven. Practically, the process is about you becoming an imitator of Jesus Christ. Practically. So, positionally, how much work is there left to do? Zero. He said it. Punctuation. It is finished. That's done. Practically, how far along are you? You say, well, I don't understand what you're saying. Maybe that's true. Would you please turn to Ephesians? And let's look at chapter 4, verse 13. So the previous verses say, hey, do ministry. Do ministry in the lives of other people. For how long? Until the purpose of redemption is fulfilled, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the question is, positionally, we are crucified and resurrected with Christ. How much is there left to do? Nothing. Practically, how much is there left to do? Keep doing it until we have the full stature and full measurement of Jesus himself. How much is left to do? A lot. So you're in the right place because we would all say together, a lot, okay? Because the church is not a temple of saints. It is a halfway house of sinners, correct? So the work of making us what we should be is being done in part through trial. Christian growth, third part, perseverance, verse 12. So today we'll see the Word of God teaching us the need for steadfast perseverance. Perseverance. So wisdom, humility, perseverance. If you're going to grow in a climate of fallenness and therefore trying, you'll need wisdom, humility, and perseverance. Today we talk about perseverance. Trials manifest true faith. And sometimes faith that is not true is found to be shipwreck. But by the word of the Lord, we can know two things today: that trial cannot crush real faith. Trial cannot crush real faith. And that the good gift of trial gives assurance to all those who persevere. So let's look at the first one. The weight of trial does not crush true faith. The first part of verse 12. The Bible promises us in verse 12 a blessing. The man who endures testing is blessed. The blessing relates to three things. This is important. The blessing relates to three things. If you want to be blessed by the hand of God in the process of your becoming like Christ, and therefore the joy of Christ's likeness and fellowship with God, if you want to be blessed, I think there are three things that are important from this verse. One is remaining. Remaining. I want you to understand that the trial doesn't make you to be the Son of God. The trial is the Son of God who remains according to his confession of faith through the trial. So trial can't change your identity, but trial reveals your identity. So I want you to understand that. Blessed is the man who remains, who does not shipwreck the faith, doesn't denounce his faith through trial. Blessed is the man who endures the trial. Secondly, the word steadfast. Blessed comes to the person who remains and who is steadfast, unmoved, to keep our stated position. It's a really beautiful word picture, okay? So let your mind, let your mind's eye, your imagination see this. Steadfast. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. To remain steadfast means to stay behind. To stay behind. How many of you play paintball? Play paintball? Anybody play paintball? Paintball's fun, right? It's good in the fall and in the spring. It's not so good in the dead of summer when you have less layers. But it's fun. I like paintball. And I remember years and years ago we were playing paintball. It was a youth activity, and I was a youth pastor. And the reason you become a youth pastor is because you like doing things like playing paintball. So you become a youth pastor. And we were out in this course, and there was this one bunker. It was like a 45-degree angle. And it was about 3 feet tall. And me and another youth pastor were hiding behind this bunker, and we were shooting the teenagers. It's very therapeutic. And there were a lot of them. And if you go paintballing as the youth pastor with the teenagers, you have to know you have a huge target on your back. And we're shooting them. We're in a good spot. They can't get to us. I mean, we can hear the paintballs flying. But they split up. And they started to do what's called flanking. And my friend youth pastor said, "We got to get out of here." And I said, "No, we'll be fine. We'll be fine." Well, that bunker that was like this, that was protecting us when they were there, became a kill box when they were behind us. And we were not fine. This word for staying behind is something like staying behind that protection. So picture this. This is the word picture. Picture this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. So when the bullets are flying by and it seems like you're going to be overtaken, you don't wave the white flag and step out from the defense. By the way, brothers and sisters, the defense is faith in future grace. That's the barrier you're standing behind. I cannot say this enough. Faith in future grace. That's what you're standing behind. And when you step out from behind it, you say, "I don't think future grace will be enough. I surrender." Blessed is the man who keeps standing behind faith in future grace while the bullets fly by. Remaining steadfast, there's one more word. This test is something that seems to be looming over you. Here's what we're getting at. Here's what we're getting at. We're getting at tonight at 9, 9:30, 10:30, 11, whenever you pillow your head. And it's in the quiet, still conviction of the end of the day? What if I'm not really in Christ? What if at my death I would be one of those people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all the right things? And he would say to me, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And it's that moment when you pillow your head, being able to answer the question. This is what a trial will give you, is an answer to the question. But I want you to understand how to categorize what James is talking about as a trial. It's that thing that seems to be looming over your head. Look at what he says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Under trial. This thing must be bigger than you. So here's the thing today. Maybe some of you pay bills on Sundays. Maybe it's when you get some house administration stuff done. You go home today and you get a lunch, you get a nap, you get up, you start sending out some bills so you can put them in the mail on Monday morning. And you're getting all this stuff ready, and you've got 15 envelopes. You open the drawer to the desk and you pull out the roll of stamps, and you only have 3 stamps. And you conclude, this is the trying of my faith. I don't have enough stamps. You need to understand that your faith can't be tried by that light inconvenience. If we are going to find the certainty of our faith, it is when we remain steadfast under trial. Under trial. So now here's the question. Do you still want that blessing? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Under trial. In the appendix of Johnny Erickson Tada's book titled When God Weeps, Ella Wilcox, a 19th century poet who happened to live in Janesville, Wisconsin, is quoted as saying this, I will not doubt, though all of my ships out at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I shall believe the hand which never fails. Of seeming evil worketh good to me, and though I weep because those sails are battered, still will I cry while my best hopes lie shattered. I trust in you. I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached by anguish and by pain. And though I groan and tremble with my crosses, I yet shall see through my servant's losses, through my severest losses, the greatest gain. I will not doubt. Well anchored in the faith, like some strong ship, my soul braves every gale. Likewise, Cambridge Puritan William Perkins wrote, here is a notable difference between the godly and the wicked. It comes in the suffering of trial. A reprobate, wicked person, the more the Lord lays his hand on him, the more he murmurs and he rebels against God. The faithful, however, fling themselves into his arms of mercy. They catch hold of the hand of God that is buffeting them, and they kiss it. That is a distinct difference. And you probably have seen a person who confessed faith until it seemed like the relationship wasn't one of just giving momentary desire. And when those momentary desires were not being met, they shipwrecked their faith. They shook their fist in the face of God. They took the advice of Job's friends to curse God and die. And then there's the person who feels the weight of God's hand, feels the sanctifying work of God in their life, and thrusts themselves into his hands and kisses it. Now, here's what I want you to understand about the trial. God is not calling us to the identical trial of Abraham. You remember where Abraham went with Isaac? Mount Moriah. You know anything about Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is the place that is purchased to build the temple. Jerusalem. This is the place where the Son of God is tried falsely for some sort of crime and ultimately taken outside of this place and crucified. The place where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, but God provided, is the place where God sacrificed his son. Geographically, the same place. We need to understand that we are not being asked to sacrifice for God. So when we talk about trial, it's not that somehow we are gaining favor with God because we go through really hard things with a smile on our face. All of the work for our relationship with God is done in Christ. The trial is not about us proving something to God. It's about God proving something to us. So please be careful how you view your trial. It's not your part of the work. It's not your part of the contribution. It is not a debtor's ethic. That's where it's important for me to say, Christian or non-Christian, you're here, you're visiting with us, maybe you came with a family member, you're saying, you know, I've never really been into believing in Christ. I can't say that there's a moment where I actually agreed with God about my condition and my need for Christ as a Savior. I want you to understand that you can't pay enough through trial to earn God's forgiveness. You cannot go through trial well enough for God to say, all right, then you can be in heaven later. I want you to understand that it's not about persevering trial that is going to make you a child of God. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot do anything to impress God except believe. Everything outside of faith is an offense to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I would suggest to you that every single function of an individual person prior to the confession of faith, prior to casting themselves into the good and saving hands of God, that every single moment of their life was in fact sin. Every single moment. I don't think that apart from faith, some things are good, some things are morally neutral, and some things are evil. Everything prior to the expression of faith was sin. You cannot do something good to earn God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So our first point is this. The weight of trial over the child of God's head does not crush them. It makes them to stand taller. Secondly, trials persevered will be assurance of faith's authenticity. It's a long point. It's a good thing it's spelled out there, right? Trials persevered will be assurance of faith's authenticity. Let's look again at verse 12. Blessed then is the man who remains steadfast in a trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. With every temptation produced by sin, God has likewise always produced a way of escape from its allure. Every time the fall, and every time the devil and his angels tempt us to sin, God is always near providing a way of escape. Always. That is promised to us, or that is indicated by two words here in verse 12. Two important elements to endurance. One is this. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised. So here's James writing to a group of people that he cares for, like a pastor cares for people. And he says, God has promised. What is James doing? James is equipping the people of faith to persevere. How is he doing that? By reminding them of promise. by reminding them of promise. What promise? A promise for a crown of life. That's what God has promised. So how is it then that we are expected to endure trial, sometimes even taking the way of escape, thinking about the promise of the crown of life? I want you to understand, I think that I've made this clear before, but I don't think it's a point that can be stated too often, that the means of your perseverance will be saying to yourself, that pleasure of sin for a season is not greater than what God has promised is coming to me in grace. This will be the way of escape. Because I mentioned, we read that verse and we say, oh, God will provide a way of escape, but we don't always stress to each other, what is that way of escape? The way of escape is to think to yourself, God is giving a crown of life for me. Persevere. Don't choose the pleasure of sin for a season. There's a promise coming. So the first thing we have to understand is this promise. It is grace that comes to us in every moment. The very fact, okay, let me not lose the point in the middle of all the words, okay? It's better to make the point and just be conversational, isn't it? Thank you for your response. Okay, here's what I want you to take away, because I don't want to just say this and it not land. And so I want you to understand this. God's gift of grace into your life is both a gift that is every single moment and a gift that is future and eternal. What I mean by that, let's just take, for example, the verse that I've already referenced. God will provide for you a way of escape. There is no temptation taking you that you can't escape. God's always made a way of escape, okay? That promise is both an instant provision of grace and a future provision of grace. All right? What he says is, I am always right there in every moment of trying, struggle, temptation to give you a way of escape. I'm always right there. That's instant, constant flooding of God's grace. But it's also future. So when we think about future grace, it is the grace you will receive at the end of this next breath. But it is also the grace you will receive for eternity, having a crown of life. This has to be remembered if we are to persevere in trial. Second, he says, love. The promise of a crown of life is given to those which God has promised to those who love him. The end of verse 12. God has promised to those who love him. So not only do we have this hope in future grace, we have this affection of priority. To this, George Whitfield said this. I think it's important. All trials are ultimately for two ends: that we may be better acquainted with the Lord Jesus, and also that we may be better acquainted with our own hearts. All trials have two ends: that we may be better acquainted with the Lord, and that we may be better acquainted with our own heart. George Whitfield. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What's that mean for us in trial? God is not necessarily angry with you when you're going through a trial. That's what that means. Because for you to think that every trial means God is disgusted will be for you to think that God does not love you. And that priority of affection for God and from God will be essential. It's from a faith in future grace that love is sustained, but our love for the King never stands alone. It always springs from his love for us. Today we have the promises of God. They're written, they're spelled out for us. We have seen the exhibit of their certainty in our life already. One of the projects I'd like to do in the very near future is to have an opportunity. I talked with one of the Sunday school classes several months ago. I had an opportunity to sit down with, what do we call our senior group here? What do we call them? I mean, people call them senior saints, jolly agers, what is it? Jubilant seniors. You've all heard weird names for the senior group. I mean, there's all kinds of them. There's no end to quirky little names for every group in church. Jubilant seniors. And I met with a group of them, and I had met with one particular gentleman for lunch one day, and he was just telling me, just recounting some of the things God had really shown himself faithful. I mean, really, really clear expressions of God's care for him in his life. And I was so blessed by hearing that, and I thought, boy, our congregation needs to have opportunity to hear things like that. And so one of the projects I'd like to see happen in the relatively near future is that we will have some of those testimonies available for all of us to partake of and to listen and hear someone say, let me tell you about a time when the trial seemed to be over me and then God provided the way of escape. I think it's important for us to understand that where we are right now, we do not only have the promises of God, but we have testimonies among us that those promises are sure. Then how can we be certain that we have something better than what sin is offering? Sin is coming to offer you pleasure for a season. See, that's the issue. Sometimes we get this impression that sin is just giving us something negative, something bad. It's pleasurable for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a little while. How can we be sure that something better is coming? 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, "For I delivered you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day." We have a guarantee of resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. What we have in Christ is better than any momentary pleasure sin can provide. Let me say that I believe at this point, as we've gone through this process of church growth, I believe that the church is essential to your growth. I believe that the community of other believers is essential to your church growth. Let me give you some big words that you don't have to hang on to if you don't want to, but I think they're worthwhile. There are two words. The one is monergism, and the other is synergism. Big words. You probably know the word synergism, right? When a group gets together at work and they work really well together, they're called to have good synergy, working well together. Monogism is singular, one person doing all the work. That's the way it probably feels for you most days at where you work. You're a monergist. There's no synergy going on. It's just me doing everything, and those other people don't do their part. I get it. That's the way Mike feels all the time. Monergistic and synergistic. The question is, regarding your sanctification, your growth as a Christian, is it happening by the hand of God alone, or is it happening through a synergistic effort? I contend that it is synergistic. It is ultimately being provided all by God. So your process of growing as a Christian is happening by the Word of God. It's happening by the Spirit of God in you. And it's happening by the people of God around you. God is community. And there is blessing for us when we function in community. You understand God is community? Triunity? You understand God is community? God is community. God has created us community, knowing it was not good for us to be alone. God ordains the family, the civil government, and the local church communities. God ordained community. It is not good for us to be alone. And the church is one of the wonderful gifts of God for the growing of our Christ-likeness. So just go to the end here. I just want to read the end. I'm going to punctuate right here. Go to the end of chapter 5. I'm talking to you about perseverance. I'm talking to you about trial, and I want to punctuate all of it by saying how important you are to my persevering a trial. how important I am to your persevering in trial. So at the end of James chapter 5, we're reminded of this. We must grow. And growth will happen in part through trial. And we will persevere trials together better than we will persevere alone. Verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. When it comes to Christian growth, when it comes certainly to persevering, it is imperative that we have a community perspective as we focus together on what is unseen more than on what is seen. It is important that we have a perspective of community where the community is focusing on what is unseen more than what is seen, so that we be a people who walk by faith and not by sight, so that when we have a brother or sister standing behind a shelter and the flaming arrows of the devil are flinging by, hurling past them on each side, we can be standing over behind our shelter, faith in future grace, saying, stay there, you'll be safe there, don't surrender, don't step out from behind the shelter. But you can imagine if you have a friend over there and there and there and there, and they're all saying the same thing to you, you can imagine that you are more apt to persevere and stay behind the shelter than you would be if you looked to your left and looked to your right and saw no one else. So if you find a brother or sister who's faltering under the weight of trial, and you say, stay behind the protection of faith and future grace. Believe the promise of God. Believe just this promise. I have concluded that these momentary afflictions cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. I have concluded, stay behind the promise. Remain steadfast.